When the mail arrives, there's a lot of important information you see on the outside of the envelope. You see the location of the sender, the date on which it's sent. You see whether it comes from overseas or not, and whether it's local, whether it's an airmail or not, the priority paid or the registered or the courier, or it's just a bulk crate piece of correspondence. Sometimes it's marked confidential, usually these days with a return address on the back so you know who's sent it to you. Sometimes it comes with an official seal, like the seal of the University of New South Wales or the seal of Parliament House. Each of these markings on the outside of the envelope tells us something about the sender and something about the letter, in particular, how important it is. It creates interest in the contents that are within it. So, think back around exam time, and you get a mailing. Pull it out of the letterbox. Here's one letter. That's clearly Uncle Bert and Auntie Peggy, so we'll put that aside because it can't say anything. Here's another one that says card only. Well, the Christmas time starts around then. Put that aside. It can't be of any significance. So we get rid of that one. And then there's another one here which marks Reader's Digest. So you put that in the round bin immediately because, you know, they're only wanting it. Here's another one, Road Traffic Authority. Is that the fine? No, my rego's due about this time of year. I presume it'll be the rego. Here's one marked UNSW at exam time. I'll just get a cup of coffee before I open this one. I'll leave it there, and then when I come back with my coffee, I notice it's UNSW Campus Bible Study. Hey, you can open that up. That's immediately top priority, is a letter that you would open. Each of the signs outside tell you who, but more than who, how important, and more than how important the letter is, what relevance it has to you, what to do with it, even before you've read so much as a word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, as a prisoner of the colony in Patmos, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos, you'll see on the back of your outline, we have a little map there. Patmos is an island in the Aegean. It's a rocky outcrop rather than an island. It's 8 miles by 4 miles, and there's not much there, which is why it was used as a prison. And he's there because of the preaching of the gospel, the testimony to Jesus and the word of God referred to there and back in chapter 1, verse 2. But notice his view of the Christian life in the first half of verse 9. I'm writing to you as a brother and as a partner, a companion, a fellowshipper, a partner in three things: suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. Here are three things you get in Christ Jesus. Three things Christ Jesus offers you: suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. It's the same for him as it is for us. I'm going to give lots of Bible references today, which we won't be reading out loud, but it's just now it's easier in your note-taking if you know what they're going to be and you can put them down. I don't have to repeat them and you nudge your person beside you asking. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The others you'll come to in the course of the study, so you needn't bother, they'll pop up in time. 2 Timothy 3:12, we will be persecuted. Suffering is the normal state of the Christian person. After all, Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Suffering is normal for those who are kings who rule with him in the kingdom of heaven. And so we are sufferers and kings at the same time. And what we have as our virtue is patient endurance. Christians are people who in this world are the kings of heaven, and yet in this world suffer and need to live with patient endurance. Well, just as we are, so John was, and so we have solidarity with all Christians who are suffering. There are Christians being murdered this day in different parts of the world. There are Christians suffering this day in different parts of the world. There are Christians this day who cannot gather in a public forum like this and hear the word of God read. If you go to Saudi Arabia, you're not allowed to run a meeting like this. If you go to the Sudan, for 20 years they have been murdered and butchered in a terrible war that has been inflicted upon the desert dwellers in the southern Sudan because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard just the other day, because he was an Australian, not because he was a Christian, of a man and his two children killed in North India, killed in India, terribly attacked. It is happening to this day, and it will go on happening. It's normal in Christian living. John was on Patmos. But he hears there a voice, verse 10, the voice that is so loud, well, it's like a trumpet blast right behind him. Verse 15 describes it like a great waterfall, like a rushing water. God's voice is described like that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19, on the day when he met with them at Mount Sinai, or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, the voice of God is like the waterfall, like the huge rumbling noise. But notice 10a here. It was on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. What does this mean? It affects the understanding of the passage slightly, not greatly, but it does a little. So let's just take a moment. What could mean the Lord's Day? Could mean that it was on the Sabbath day. Could mean that it was on Sunday, because somewhere along the line the Sabbath turned into the Lord's Day. It could be, though, and I think it is, that he was in the Judgment Day, which is why it says he was in the Spirit. For what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Again, it could be that he is in some ecstatic trance, some visionary experience. It could be that he is speaking in tongues, as some would say. But I think it means he's in the world to come. That is, in 1 Peter 3:18 we read, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit." Now, we know that Jesus was physically raised, not just spiritually raised. So what does it mean, raised in the Spirit? Well, it's because the flesh is this world and the Spirit is the world to come. And so John, on the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, the Judgment Day, is in the Spirit. That is, the two phrases are saying the same thing. I was in the other world. I saw what heaven had. The curtains of heaven were opened up and I saw the other reality. The phrase occurs three or four times in the book of Revelation. It occurs in chapter 4, 2 here. Chapter 4, verse 2, and in chapter 17, verse 3, and in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 10. And each time it occurs, a new vision of heaven takes place. Some other vision beyond what you can see in this world takes place when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's a side issue. The important issue is, what does he see, what does he hear? The voice, the message comes. And verse 11, the voice says, "Write the letter. Write what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches." Not, please notice, not seven letters. It is one letter. Nearly every commentary, nearly every series of sermons, nearly every Bible study I've ever heard has talked about the seven letters in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's only one letter. One letter to seven churches. Why am I emphasise that? Not just because I'm pedantic, but because the seven churches are the whole church. You see on the back of your map again, there are the seven churches all marked with a dot, but you'll see some other familiar names there as well, like Hierapolis and Laodicea. They also were in Asia, and we know that there were already churches there as well. So there are more than seven churches of Asia. So why does he talk about the seven churches? Because seven is part of the Revelation, part of the apocalyptic literature number system. Seven means complete. Seven means whole. Seven means the totality of. And so he's to write to the complete church, to the church of Asia. That is who he's writing to, as in chapter 1, verse 4 is indicative. But what is he to write? That's what's important. Write what you see. So he turns to see. He turns to see the voice, to have a look at what it is that is speaking loud like a trumpet. And when he turns, what does he see? But the sender. The extraordinary sight on the outside of the envelope, so to speak. He saw the Son of Man amongst the golden lampstands. The kind of sight that he says we must pay careful attention to, because it tells us the importance of the letter. It tells us even something of the content of the letter. It tells us how to respond to the letter. What is it? Well, the lampstands, first, verse 20 explains them for us. They are the seven churches. That is, the golden lampstands are the churches. chapter 2, verse 5, it is apparent that you can remove, you can lose your lampstand. You can have your lampstand taken away from you. So it's not just explicitly the church is a lampstand, the lampstand is the church. The seven lampstands symbolize the church and their function, their role, or whatever it may be. But the main site are not the lampstands. They're just the place where he is walking. The main site is the Son of Man. That is the main one. Now, that is an Old Testament reference of great importance, frequently spoken of in the New Testament. It's found firstly in Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set up, and the place of the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The books of the judgment seat of God are opened. And then, in my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And then to this one that was like the Son of Man is given all power and all authority to rule all nations for all time. Daniel chapter 7, very important passage because it is so frequently quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. I turned around and there was a man. More than just a man, there was the Son of Man. There was the Son of Man in the power and glory and might of the ruler of the universe in the judgment day. And the details of his appearance clearly show that the Old Testament is in mind here. And the detail of his appearance is also important to understanding the letters of the seven churches, which is in chapters 2 and 3. If I can speak quickly enough, we'll get to it by the end of the study. What is it about his appearance? Well, he's wearing this robe and the sash in verse 13, which looks like the high priest's garments. You can read about the high priest's garments in Exodus 28 and 29 and 39. But it looks also like that other man in Daniel chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw this vision. The men with me didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, so I was left alone. Gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Very much like the book of Revelation here, isn't it? He sees this man dressed extraordinarily, and when I see him, I'm overwhelmed. Only I saw it. But when I saw it, I fell down to the ground, just like John chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Face planting is something that you do when a fairly catatonic state. Right? It's not the average activity of people who want to stay conscious. But both of them fall down as if dead. The appearance is like the man. Verse 14 talks of the head and hair, white and wool and snow. But in Daniel, the one with the head full of white and woolly snow, that one's actually God, the Ancient of Days. And he has blazing eyes, but in Daniel, it's not blazing eyes, it's flaming torches. And in verse 15 speaks of the feet of bronze glowing, but in Daniel, it's not the feet, it's arms and legs. And the voice is like the voice of waters, but that's actually not in Daniel. That's in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, and Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. That is, as you read this, if you know your Old Testament, you'll keep on hearing sounds like the Old Testament. You'll say, oh, that's Daniel 10. But when you look up the detail, it's not Daniel 10. And you say, no, no, silly me, that's Ezekiel. But when you look up Ezekiel, it's not exactly Ezekiel either. There's enough to give you a sound, a reminiscence of the Old Testament, to spark your mind off to be thinking of different Old Testament passages, but every one of them is slightly different to what is being said here. So the sun is shining. In Malachi chapter 4, the sun will rise like a new age. The S-U-N, not just the S-O-N, will rise up. But it's not exactly the same. It's a jumble of Old Testament allusions. And yet in the jumble, it's quite clear the overall impression. It's kingdom and glory and splendor and God. And so he's holding in his right hand seven stars. Well, it's God who in the Old Testament holds the stars in his hand. These are called the angels of the churches in verse 20, but why is he holding the angels in his hand, and who are they? And he has a sword coming from his mouth, a two-edged sword. Well, Isaiah chapter 11 has that. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give the decisions for the poor of the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. But it's not a two-edged sword, is it? No, that's Isaiah 49. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. But no, it's my mouth is a sharpened sword. It's not exactly that. Interestingly, Isaiah 11 is the great passage about the Messiah, king. That's what the Messiah means. Isaiah 49 is the passage about the suffering servant. Both of them have the weapon in their mouth. Both of them have the weapon of the word of God, which cuts and slays. But it's not exactly as it has it here in the book of Revelation. So each symbol is confusing. The total picture is clear. It raises for you a whole set of Old Testament images, but it's very hard to pack down any one of them and say, well, this is exactly that, because every one is just slightly different. But the overall impression is undoubted, that of the king, in his power and glory, the risen Son of Man, come in splendor and might to rule the universe. That's the one he's seen, the Son of Man in the clouds. Here is the sign of the sender. Here is the drum roll of heaven. You know that drum roll that happens before the entertainer does his great trick, that draws your attention and holds out your kind of suspense. The longer the drum roll, the more your attention is focused on what is about to take place, and the greater the tension comes. Well, so chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 is like a huge drum roll to get you ready to listen to the letter. It's like all the stamps and seals put on the outside of the letter. You open up your mail, and here's one letter from the local real estate company advertising. You throw that one away, and here's another one from the police commissioner. Oh, I think this is going to be important. I better be careful at this point. He doesn't often write for me. But underneath it, there's another one from the Premier. Well, it's election time, so that can't be so important. But generally, if it's from the Premier's office and it's not election, that's actually more important than the police commissioner, because he runs the police commissioner in the end. And here's one from the Prime Minister. And he carves up the booty with the... I better open that one first. And here's one from the Queen, and I'm not even 100. And why would she be writing to me? Here is a letter from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, who is going to judge the world at the last day. It's not the letter to file in the waste paper basket. It's not the letter to put down as last. It is a very strong cup of coffee letter. It is the kind of letter where you need to be really paying attention, because the most important person in the whole universe for all of eternity is writing to you kind of letter. That is what John is about. The extraordinary sight of the sender. What is your reaction to receiving a letter like that? John's reaction is perfectly appropriate. He dropped down as if dead. That is the appropriate letter. Remember getting that one about the HSC and the... you know, and the marks to get into uni, it takes you a little while to know just how to kind of casually open up. Some of you didn't get it because you got it off the email and all the rest of it, didn't you? And you've missed out on the joy of standing by a letterbox for three quarters of a day pretending nonchalantly to just pick roses or something or other. When it comes, the hand shakes, you're all of a quiver. This is the big news you're about to receive that is going to affect everything else in life. Here is God writing to you. the Son of Man speaking. So like Daniel, like Ezekiel in chapter 1, he falls down as if dead. His reaction is the appropriate reaction. For no one can see God and live. We have lost something of the awesome, awful character of God. In fact, we've even lost the awe of the word awe, haven't we? We talk about the All Blacks as being awesome. Well, they are. They would look it if you ran on the field against them too. But frankly, they're not. You know, one good grenade down in the change room before the game, and you'll see they're not very. They're just men. They really aren't that awesome. They talk in cricket. You know, he hits an awesome six. Well, no big deal, really, is it? A man can actually use a bat to hit a ball over a fence. Nothing really. We've lost the awe of the word awesome. Psalm 47 talks about how awesome is the Lord Most High. He is one who fills you with fear when you see him. But that's what the word awe means. It is a frightening sight to see God in all his glory, to see the Son of Man in all power. We have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. We need a solid reading of the book of Job. But John needn't fear, and he didn't die because the Son of Man has died already, verses 17 and 18. The voice says, I am the first and the last. Well, I know that, but that's God. He is the first and the last, back in verse 8. I am the living one, but that is God, back in verse he doesn't call himself as the living one. That is the way of God speaks of himself in Psalms, in Psalm 42, Psalm 84. God is the living one. But notice the third thing it said, I was dead and I am alive. I am alive forever and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Not just God, it's Jesus that we're dealing with here. He is the Son of Man, the one who has died and risen from the dead. Not only risen from the dead, risen from the dead to die no more, because he has conquered death, which is why he holds the keys to death and Hades. It's Jesus who died and rose again and conquered death. And because he has conquered death, John need no longer fear. No longer fear God, no longer fear death, no longer fear Hades, no longer fear judgment. Because Jesus has died in my place on my behalf, because Jesus has risen again to rule the universe, then I can be forgiven and face God. And I need not fear death or sin or judgment or Hades or Satan ever again. The Son of Man has died, he has risen, he is Jesus. So again, verse 19, the command comes to write. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Look at what he has to write. He has to write what he has seen. Well, what has he seen? Well, it's not so much a what, it's a who, isn't it? He has seen the Son of Man in his power. And what must he write? He must write what will happen later. Later is an unfortunate translation. I'm sorry that it's there. It's actually, the Greek says, what will happen after this. What will happen next? In fact, there's a little word there which really says what is about to happen next. I tried to demonstrate this last week. I know some of you missed out on the fineries of my art course that I have spent so many years developing, but there is a happy man. And those who remember know this happy man. He's about to have a revelation. Well, he's not, but you and I are, because I will show you that he shouldn't be happy once I unveil, once I reveal the true state of what is. Now you see what is, you will understand what is to happen next. It is already there, but it shows you what is to happen next. Or my other fine piece of artwork, with this man rowing his boat, does not understand what is and therefore does not understand what will happen next. That is the kind of language that is being used here. I have an envelope. The results are already in the envelope. What I'm about to find out is what is. And when I find out what is, I will know what will happen next. I'm back to school for another HSC, or I'm definitely going to get into that course that my parents wanted me to in, or I'm going to get to the one I wanted to get into, as the case may be. But what is in the letter tells me what will happen next. And that is what is being spoken of here. It's in contrast to the book of Daniel. For in that passage in Daniel chapter 10, when he saw a man dressed like this, the man said to him, "Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." When Daniel saw the vision, he was told, "It's not for you." In chapter 12, he says, "Lock it up in a book, write it down, lock it up. It's not for you, it's not for now, it's for a future time." When John sees Jesus, the Son of Man, in his risen power, he is told, "Now you know what's about to happen. What comes next?" Later is not a wrong translation, but it could be read to mean in the far, far, far distant future, when in fact what it's talking about is what is next to happen in the great plan of God in this universe. And so what's he to write? Well, what he's seen, that's what he's to write. He's to write of what Jesus, the risen Son of Man, says to him. And so he writes to the seven, the letter to the seven churches, or to the angels of those churches. Angel can mean several different things. The word angel just means messenger. It's the everyday Greek word for messenger. Doesn't necessarily have wings. Messengers generally don't. Today, if you were to draw an angel, you're more likely to put a pushbike underneath him. Angels are just messengers. Well, what are the messengers here? They can be supernatural messengers, that there are some heavenly spiritual beings that are overlooking the church. Or it could be the ministers of those churches, the bishops, the presbyters. Or sometimes the angel is a way of talking about the personality of somebody. That's the personification of the church. We don't know. But each church was a real and historical church, and the details about the church that we see in chapters 2 and 3 are accurate to what we know of the city in which they occur. Yet each of the churches that are addressed are to read everybody else's mail. It's a circular letter to all the seven churches, because it's really a letter to the whole church. We all need to hear of the problems in Ephesus, or in Smyrna, or in Sardis, or in Thyatira, because what is the problem there is relevant to us. That's why each of the sections of the letter, for example, in chapter 2, verse 7, say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, it's not a letter to Ephesus, and Ephesus, keep it locked up. It's just yours. Don't ever show anybody your letter, because it's just yours. It's not that. It's a letter to all the seven churches, and the other six, listen to what I'm saying to Ephesus to make sure you don't go the way they go. Listen to what I'm saying to Smyrna so as to make sure you do go the way they go, because Ephesus is doing the wrong thing, Smyrna is doing the right thing. It's a letter for all of the churches, for the whole church to hear. I just want to peep into the letter a little bit, because next week I'm going to do chapters 2 and 3, which is more than I'm going to be able to get through in a time, aren't I? So today, if we just get a little preparation out of the way for next week, it will help us. Each of these sections of the letter has a format and a pattern to it, a kind of fill-in-the-blank format. It runs something like this. "To the angel of the church of blank, write, these are the words of blank. I know your blank and your blank, yet nevertheless you have blank. And so I challenge you to blank and warn you that blank and promise you that blank to him who overcomes. And so he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And you fill in the blanks. Let me read one section for you, chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things which you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now the next section is slightly different, much shorter, much more positive, but you'll hear the framework, the format being there as well, the kind of paradigm that you have. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you that the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The content is different, but the kind of formatting is the same on each of them. And each of them ends with some generalisation, that everyone is to listen to what is happening here, but it's also to an individual within the church. That is, it addresses the church, but it then says, to those inside who overcome, this will be given. To those who listen, this will be given. So a church itself might go wrong, and yet individual members within it might be preserved. I also want to just draw your attention to the close connection between the envelope and the letter, between the Son of Man who sends it and the details within it. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 13, he walks amongst the lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 16, he holds the stars in his hands. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we mustn't be separating chapter 1 from chapter 2, because the way he's described in chapter 1 is who is writing in chapter 2, but there's more to it than that. Notice in verse 5, the warning. The warning to them is, at the end of it, I will come and remove your lampstand. Or look down in chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Well, you find that in verse 17, 18 of chapter 1, don't you? That's how he describes himself. But look at the promise that is given to them at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who is it that gives the crown of life but he who died and rose, who is the first and the last, who's come to life again? Who is it that will remove the lampstand but he who walks amongst the lampstands? And so the things that he used to describe Jesus there are important in understanding what he is going to be saying to each of the churches as he speaks to all the churches. Now, here is no place to stop, but on the other hand, there is no chance of getting through the rest of chapters 2 and 3 in the 3 or 4 minutes left. So here is the place we stop, and we'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3 next week. But in the meantime, let's look here. Look around the group that is sitting in this lecture theatre at the moment, and what do you see? You see a group of people. Anything particularly distinctive about them other than good looks? No, tend to be young, tend to be students, tend to be Anglo-Saxon and Asian, there's nothing particular that you would notice. But for a brief moment, John says, look with spiritual eyes from the viewpoint of the day of the Lord, and what do you see? Look there and you'll see that one like the Son of Man is in control of the universe. That one like the Son of Man who is in control of the universe in all his resplendent glory is the one who died for us and rose again. That one is here amongst us, for he walks amongst the lampstands, and that one has a message for his gathering, for his church, for he is writing to us. This is not the epistle of Paul, this is not the epistle of John, this is the epistle of Jesus to the church. And what does the risen Lord say to us? And what does it say about who we are. For when you see who is in control, you start to understand that a group that gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just any group. And you start to understand where we are. We are his lampstand, the light to the world. And what does the future hold? Well, if we acknowledge his lordship, we will listen to this letter with great care and submit to its directions. But if you can't see Jesus as the risen Son of Man, you won't listen to the letter and you won't pay any attention or submit to its demands. So it's a question about you, isn't it, really? As to who do you think you are? If you see Jesus arrive, you'll be able to answer the question. If you cannot see Jesus, keep coming, keep listening, keep reading more of the scriptures. We'd love to share with you who this Jesus of Palestine was, because we believe he is the one who died and rose again to die no more, who rules the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and for his death and resurrection on our behalf, that we no longer need fear death, nor judgment, nor you. We thank you that he has spoken to us and spoken in this letter that we are to study in the next week. We do pray, Father, that as your people we might take to heart what he has said. And we pray for those amongst us who do not yet know Jesus and have not yet seen him in his glory, that our eyes may all be opened to know the truth of your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.